Ephesians chapter 1. We've had two studies going verse by verse. We've made some good progress. We've gotten up through verse 12 now. And in our study, just in these last 2 weeks, we've hit a lot of major Bible topics, some of them being somewhat controversial. And I can guarantee you that there will not be a Sunday in Ephesians that we do not hit a major Bible topic. Sometimes they will be controversial. Today borders on controversial. Last week, predestination, you know, that makes people have steam come out their ears sometimes. This one, we're going to hint at some controversy, but then we'll move right on. How's that? So let's open up to verse 13 and go ahead and read these couple of verses we'll be covering today. Paul writing to the Ephesians, saying in verse 13, "In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." Well, in typical Paul fashion, in one sentence, believe it or not, that was one sentence. In typical Paul fashion, in one sentence, he's covered Bible teachings that could last us, if we really studied out the doctrine, they could last us the next year. Well, fortunately, I'm going to try and cover this just in the next few minutes. You're like, few minutes. And get you out to your lunch appointment as soon as possible. If you break this down and look at it, in him also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel. Oh, man, gospel. There's one of those Christian words. You've got to love those Christian words. We have a language all to ourselves oftentimes. And it's very, very effective to talk about fellowship or koinonia. But the world at large doesn't have a clue what we're talking about. And even if we use the word gospel, if we say, "Can I share the gospel with you?" Or we say, "Yes, the minister was preaching the gospel." People in the world, and really a lot of people in the church, don't really understand what the word gospel means. We throw it around a lot. For example, if I said, "What is a gospel?" you might say, "Well, that's one of the books that Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John wrote. We call those the four gospels." Or if I said, "What is gospel?" you would say, "Oh, that's the kind of music I love to listen to in the car. It's the gospel music." But the word gospel, I'll share it with you in the original language that Paul was dictating, is euangelion. Now that clears it all up for you, doesn't it? You say, no, most of you are saying, "Ron, when you tell me the original language, it's like it's all Greek to me." Well, good, you're learning something then. It's all Greek. Well, euangelion. The word euangelion just very simply means good news. Now, the reason we didn't say good news is the gospel is not just any good news. The gospel is a certain good news that we're going to talk about. Just to let you know, there are people who are supposed to bring the good news. You know, the word gospel is euangelion. There's another word that comes from it, euangelizo, which might sound familiar if you're into Greek. I'll mispronounce it on purpose, evangelizo, or evangelist, as we call it. The euangelizo is one who brings the good news. The evangelist brings the gospel. He preaches the gospel. He preaches the good news so that people will hear it and respond to it. Well, what is this good news? It's a certain good news. It's important to remember that the Bible says there are different gospels. Not just Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, for although they all wrote different aspects of Jesus and his ministry, they were not preaching different gospels. Paul said that there are people out there that are preaching different gospels, and that if anyone preaches a gospel to you contrary to the one that Paul preached, Paul said, let him be anathema, or let him be accursed. Let him be doomed to the pit. So we have to be careful that the gospel we're hearing, this good news, really is in fact good news. That it is the message, it is the truth. Now, Paul talked about my gospel. not Ron's gospel. He didn't write Ron's gospel. He talked about his own gospel. He says, according to my gospel, or the gospel that I presented to you. And that's found in several places when he makes mention of this. I'd like to point these out to you so that you can write them down. I've broken them down into chronological order to the points where he says, this is the gospel. So if you're a note taker, then you can write down 2 Timothy 8. You can write down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. And you can also write down 2 Timothy 2, verse 8. And a final one, Romans 2:16. These are the places that Paul talks about my gospel, the gospel that I presented to you. And if you take all these and you put them all together, what you find is the complete gospel that Paul presented was this. Number one, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the main guy. He is the main point. The gospel is not a gospel of works. The gospel is not a gospel of religion. The gospel is not a gospel of the obligation that a churchgoer has. No, the gospel is Jesus Christ, who he is and what he did. It's all about Jesus. The second thing, interestingly enough, according to 2 Timothy 2:8, and a major point of the gospel, is that he is the descendant of David. Now, how many of you, if you're an active witnesser, really focus in on the Jewishness of the gospel? Not many. Not many people stress the importance of Jesus' line of descent. You know that Jesus was born to a virgin named Mary. We typically think of Mary and Joseph as a middle-class white couple. He has a beard and they're wearing robes, but other than that, that's their Americans. Well, Mary and Joseph were not Americans. They were, in fact, very, very Jewish. They were Israelites. Both of them were descendants of King David, the king of Israel. Both of them had lineage through different sons of David, so it wasn't like they were first cousins or anything. They were very far apart. But if you trace the family tree, they both went up to David. And so we see through Joseph, who was not Jesus' birth father, but he was his earthly father, gave him legal right to the throne, but through Mary gave him genetic right to the throne, which also bypassed the blood curse that was on the king, the line of the kings. After David, and that's a whole different study. But Jesus was a descendant of David. He is the heir to the throne, being king of Israel. Of course, he's also the Son of God, so he's heir to the throne of being king of the universe, and both of those things are important. Paul stressed the importance of Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, the son of David. It's a vital part. Because salvation is of the Jews. It has come from the Jews, Jesus himself being born into the world of Judaism. Number three, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who died for our sins. Jesus is not the one who came and said good words and did good deeds and encouraged us towards good thoughts. We've seen those temples around. Unfortunately, one hasn't been established here yet. But there's, on my way to school in high school, I used to pass this, I forget what kind, Baha'i faith or whatever it was. And on the front of their temples, it says, good words, good faith, good deeds. And we'd walk by and go, good luck. Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the Son of God, the Son of David, died. The gospel includes death. And it's important to understand that Jesus died for our sins. That's an essential part of the gospel. As a matter of fact, Paul said, if I could only have one thing to tell you, it would be this. Jesus Christ, him crucified, that's the whole thing. If I could only share one sentence with you, Jesus Christ died for your sins. That is the focus, the central part. That's why God has called us to partake of communion, to remember as often as we do this, to do this, to remember the cross, that Jesus Christ died. That he died. Well, fortunately, that wasn't the end of the story, because the gospel also says, according to Paul and all the gospel writers, but according to Paul's gospel in 1 Corinthians 5:4, that he was buried, and 2 Timothy 2:8, that he rose from the dead on the third day. Jesus Christ died. He was buried, and he rose from the dead on the third day. Again, vital parts of the gospel. I've met Christians who want to give on the point of the resurrection. Well, you know, we don't have any historical proof that Jesus really rose from the dead. And is it really that important? I mean, if we all just believe, no, it's of vital importance. The Bible says that if there is no resurrection, then your faith is worthless. Then you are to be pitied. I'm talking to Christians. You are to be pitied above everybody. Because you know what? You gave up all the parties and you gave up all the fleshly desires. For nothing? Boy, what a bummer. That's why I disagree with the witnessing tactic of saying, well, you know, talking to the atheist, saying, well, you know, if I'm right and you're wrong, then I go to heaven and you end up in hell. But if you're right, there's no God, and I'm wrong, well, I've lived a good life, and so I'm still better off. No, you're not. No, you're not. Paul said, you are above all men most to be pitied. The Christian life is difficult. It involves self-denial. It's like, well, I liked smoking that stuff, and I liked drinking that stuff, and I liked talking that way, and I liked doing what I wanted to do. If there's no resurrection, I'm missing out. But there is a resurrection. Jesus has risen from the dead. He was killed. He was buried. He rose from the dead on the third day. And you say, well, you know, there's no historical proof for that. Well, sure there is. That's another essential part of the gospel that Paul told the Corinthians. He said he appeared not just to the ladies and not just to the 11 disciples that were left and not just to James and a couple other guys. Do you know that over the course of 40 days, he appeared to countless people? In fact, at one point, one day, he appeared to over 500 people at one time. Eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses do you need to convict somebody of a crime? Well, it depends on how good their lawyer is in America. But if you had 500 eyewitnesses, I bet, you know, some of these guys that have gotten off that shouldn't have, if there was 500 witnesses, I bet that even the best paid lawyer couldn't get them off. Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared to over 500 people at one time. And over the course of 5 weeks, he appeared to bunches of people. Those are essential parts of the gospel. Now, if you're a Christian, you're familiar with all these things already. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, died for your sins, was buried, rose again from the dead on the third day, appeared to bunches of people. Last point of Paul's gospel is this, that he is one day, Jesus, after ascending into heaven, he's waiting now. One day he will judge the secrets of men. One day, Jesus is going to judge mankind one at a time. He's going to stand in judgment of people for their sins. This is the gospel. This is the good news that's preached. And it's essential that if we're going to be preaching Paul's gospel, that he said, if you preach a different gospel, you're in big trouble. If we're going to be preaching Paul's gospel, those are the points we need to do. Now, that was information. You could write it down. You could intellectually say, okay, now I know the elements of the gospel. There seems to be 7 of them. That's all information. And you could learn those 7 points just like you could learn the, you know, 7 parts of an atom or something. But it would all be information. It wouldn't affect your life. If it doesn't affect your life, that's a dangerous thing. Because the Bible says that the gospel is something to hear and then to believe. As it says in Acts chapter 15, hear the word of the gospel and believe. There's an action that has to be taken after hearing it. When you believe the gospel, you're saved. And that's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Not everybody's going to heaven. All roads don't lead to God. No, those that are saved from that judgment that Jesus will do, Those that are saved from that judgment are those who have heard the gospel and believed. Now, if they heard the gospel and didn't believe, they just pulled the curtain right in front of their face, not gonna believe it. I heard it. I don't believe it. I'm not going to. Paul said this, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So if you hear the gospel but you reject it, then the Bible says that you die in your sin and you're separated from God for all eternity. And so you can see that when the gospel is presented, there's a choice. I believe it or I don't believe it. And you choose to either believe it or you don't. Now, that makes presenting the gospel of vital importance. That makes the work of evangelism, notice I didn't say the work of evangelists, I said that makes the work of evangelism vitally important. God has gifted some people to be evangelists. God has just, it seems like no matter, they get up and they preach, and everybody that's not a Christian in the place says, well, I want to be a Christian. You go to the grocery store with them, and they're witnessing to the checker. You know, you go to get gas with them, and they're witnessing to the guy taking the money. You go to the park, and they're witnessing to the dad sitting on the bench watching the kids play. I mean, it's just amazing. And you say, you'd be a really good salesman because you sell the gospel wonderfully. And, you know, that's why I don't do it. You're the evangelist, and I'm not. Well, we're all called to the work of evangelism. The Bible says that Jesus commanded us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to everybody. We're not all gifted as evangelists, but we are all commanded to evangelize. We're all commanded to present the gospel. And you say, well, I don't have that outgoing personality. I don't have that convincing manner. I don't have that articulation of speech. I'm not a good salesman. I can't make a sales pitch. I couldn't sell a heater to an Eskimo. But you know what? None of that matters, and that excuse doesn't hold any water, because the gospel is not a sales pitch. And the gospel is nothing that you need to convince people of. Your obligation is to present it. It's God's obligation to make it happen, to close the sale. And that's what we need to remember, is that there is supernatural power behind it. When we present it, if you are very simply, and it doesn't matter if you're not articulate, it doesn't matter if you're a monotone kind of person, it doesn't matter if you're shy, if you are just presenting, you know, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, died for your sins, he was buried, 3 days later he rose from the dead, and he appeared to a bunch of people, and one day he's going to judge. And so you need to believe in him. You know, that's not a convincing sales pitch. I couldn't have sold any of you a car like that. Well, you know, it's the Honda 2002 Accord, and it's got bucket seats. And do you know? Okay. You know, I'm not a good salesman. But when you present the truth of the gospel, there's supernatural power behind it. God's working behind the scenes. That's what Paul said. He said, you know what? He said this to the Thessalonians. Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. See, God's working behind the scenes. There's power there. There's a dynamic power that's happening when you're just sharing the truth, no matter how bad you might be sharing it. If you're sharing the truth, God is powerfully working behind the scenes by His Holy Spirit and bringing conviction of sin. That's why I'm convinced that we don't need to protest and stand outside the bars and confront homosexual people or people in adultery and get in their face and say, your sin is going to take you to hell. Don't you know you're filthy, rotten sinner, and hold up the big signs? Because if we're presenting the truth of the gospel, the Holy Spirit is doing that way better inside. Instead of somebody to oppose as we're going, you're all going to burn. The Holy Spirit is saying, this is sin and it grieves me. And your sin has separated you from me. and you need to turn from it. And if that's coming from internally, if we're just presenting the gospel externally through our voices, and we let the Holy Spirit do this with power and conviction internally, then we're going to be very successful in witnessing. And there won't be huge confrontations and screaming matches and Channel 5 coming down with their cameras. Christians squared off against homosexuals today. And there's the Christians going, and there's the homosexuals dressed up like angels going like this. And the world goes, well, which side would you like to be on? No, we just need to present Jesus Christ, the Son of David, who died for your sins, who was buried, who rose again 3 days later, appeared to many witnesses, and one day he's going to judge. One day he's going to judge mankind for their sin. You see, that's the gospel that we're called to present, and we don't have to sell it because it's the power of God. The word of the gospel, it's powerful. And the Holy Spirit is working internally as we're talking externally. So in him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you are sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Who or what is the Holy Spirit of promise? That's something interesting that we, if you just talk to Christians and you say, who or what is the Holy Spirit? The way a lot of Christians talk, oh, the Holy Spirit, you know, it moves. It's powerful. The Holy God speaks and the Holy Spirit moves. He's like God's force. He's his entity. And you talk to other people, and they're kind of afraid of the Holy Spirit because they grew up reading the King James Version of the Bible, and he's a ghost. And you're afraid of ghosts. We're taught to be afraid of ghosts, aren't we? He's the Holy Ghost kind of thing. You know, it's like, I don't know what that is. Well, back in the day of King James, the word spirit and ghost were synonymous. But now, I mean, if I said, you know, your ghost dwells inside of you, you would go, what are you talking about? That's weird. Well, no, of course, you have a spirit who dwells in you. But isn't that expression still used by some of the old timers? He kicked the bucket, he gave up the ghost. That's what it means. His spirit departed from his body, and they use the word ghost. So I don't use the words Holy Ghost because we kind of think of an entity that haunts houses wearing a bed sheet and dragging chains. The ghosts are not well dressed nowadays. So is the Holy Spirit a force that moves when God says? Or is the Holy Spirit a ghost who kind of haunts believers? No, he's none of those things. No, I want you to notice this. When it talks about the Holy Spirit of promise, what's the first word of verse 14? Who? Who? The Holy Spirit of promise, who? That is vitally important. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a who. Now, I don't know how to get into the doctrine of the Trinity in 30 seconds or less. One God, three persons. Not three gods, one God, three persons. The Father, seated on the throne in heaven. Who is he? Well, he's God. Jesus, walking along the dusty path saying, consider the lilies of the field. Who is he? Well, he's God. Is Jesus the Father? Well, no. Is the Father Jesus? No. But they're both God? Yes. Ow, I've got an Excedrin headache. If your brain is starting to feel a little scrambled, great. That means you're thinking about it. If you're just nodding your head and going, that's right, you haven't thought much about it. The Bible presents to us one God, not in two persons, not in Father and Son, but in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And may you never refer to the Father seated on the throne. I saw the Father seated on the throne, and it said, huh? He. As Jesus hung on the cross, it opened its mouth and said, "What? No, He. Why do we call the Holy Spirit it? For He is not an it, He is a He. It is an insult to a person." When our kids were younger, they used to get each other's goat by saying it to each other. By saying, "Yeah, it's just having a temper tantrum," which would obviously make it worse. When you dehumanize or degender and objectize something and call somebody it, it's an insult. And I don't know if the ignorance grieves the Spirit of God, but it sure grieves my spirit when I hear people talking about the Holy Spirit as it. So let's not make that mistake anymore. He is He. He is a who. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. Who? Now, what does He do? What does the Holy Spirit do? What's His ministry? I mean, we kind of know what the Father does, and we kind of know what Jesus does, but what does the Holy Spirit do? We know in the beginning He hovered over the waters. Is that His whole job? Hovering over the waters. Ooh, I'm cruising. He's got specific ministries towards people. Towards every single person in the world. Every married person in the world, too. Just keeping you listening. Everybody in the world, He has a ministry towards. Now, He's got countless things that He does, but everything that He does in relation to people fall into three categories, and they're really three positions that He holds in relation to people. Towards the whole world, He is next to them. That's the first of the three positions of ministry that the Spirit holds. He is next to them. He's right there. He's cruising along with everybody. He's right there. And you know what His job is as He's right there? His job is to draw them into a relationship with Jesus Christ. All those times before you were a Christian, I'm talking to Christians, before you were a Christian and you felt that pulling, that drawing, that you felt, whether it be the emptiness or that you're starting to get convinced that, yeah, this Jesus thing really is, or you're starting to feel guilty about sin, that was all the Holy Spirit next to you, cruising along with you, near you, saying, convicting you of sin, drawing you towards Jesus, convincing you that you needed to be saved. And He does that work with everybody. So everybody's without excuse before God because the Spirit has done that with everybody. He's been next to everybody, drawing them in. The second work that we're discussing today is once somebody is drawn in and they believe. Once they believe in Jesus Christ, and they say, "Yeah, I believe. I'm turning from my sins and I believe." Then the Holy Spirit no longer next to them, but then comes and dwells inside of them. The Holy Spirit goes into people when they believe. And that's what Paul is talking about here, the Spirit of promise. And that's why He's called, and that's when He's called, the Holy Spirit of promise. Because Jesus promised the disciples at one point in John chapter 14, He said, "Guys, the Holy Spirit is next to you. He's right near you. He's following along with you." But six chapters from now, in John chapter 20, He's going to be in you. He's going to be in you. And that was the promise that He made. He said in John 14, 17, "He abides with you and He will be in you." And then in John 20, what did He do? He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Spirit." And the Holy Spirit went from being next to them to being inside of them. Now, the Holy Spirit wasn't done with them. There was another big thing that was supposed to happen, and that is the third working of the Holy Spirit, or the third position of the Holy Spirit's working. And that is not the next to, and that is not the in. That is when He comes upon people. That is when He comes upon people. Remember, John 14, He was next to them. John 20, He was in them. But then Acts chapter 1, Jesus said, "Stay here because the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you.
Oh, wait a second. Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Yeah, well, you breathed on us. We received the Holy Spirit. He's already in us.
Yeah, now he's going to come upon you. A third position, a third relational thing from being next to being in, and now the Holy Spirit's going to come upon them. And that was the whole Acts chapter 2 incident, the day of Pentecost, which is where we get our word Pentecostal, which is why this is so controversial, this whole idea of a third working. A lot of Christians don't believe that the Holy Spirit has this third relationship with people. They say, once I got the Holy Spirit, I got all the Holy Spirit I'm ever going to get, and the Holy Spirit's in me, and that's it. Well, that's good for you. But the Bible says that he comes upon, that he fills people to overflowing, and torrents of living water gush out of them, and that's what we call charismatic.
I don't believe that charismatic stuff.
Well, again, I'm sorry. We'll have plenty of opportunity to talk about this, especially in chapter 5 when we talk about the filling of the Holy Spirit. For now, suffice it to say there are three distinct workings of the Spirit, and as you read through the Bible, you'll see all three of those, and you'll even see the prepositions that there's para in Greek, if you're getting into the original language, which was next to, en, which is in, and then epi, which is upon. And you'll see all those prepositions in those three distinct positions of the Holy Spirit in relation to people. He's next to them, drawing them into a relationship with Christ, convicting of them of their sin, bearing witness of Jesus. When they believe, he comes into them. And then or at a later time, he comes upon them, giving them power to be his witnesses, as it said in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Today we're talking about the second thing. There are countless reasons why God's Holy Spirit lives in you. Talking to Christians. Countless reasons why God's Holy Spirit lives in you. One of them is addressed here. And that is this. That you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, given as a pledge of our inheritance. To be sealed. That second work of the Holy Spirit coming inside to live in your heart. One of the purposes was to seal you. Now, I don't know what the word seal means to you. When I think of seal, I think of growing up and going to SeaWorld several times a week. Those barking creatures that flip their flippers together in the shows and got fish as a reward. That's not the seal we're talking about. Biblically speaking, a seal was an impression made in clay. Now, if you're thinking about a seal later in the medieval times and even on into today, they were also made in wax. But in biblical days, it was made in clay. And that's a very important point to make, because I want you to follow along with the analogy. If the Holy Spirit seals us, we are called earthen vessels, or as the King James says, jars of clay. You're like, I got that CD. Yeah, exactly. We're just jars of clay. What would happen? The king's ring, engraved by a jeweler, would make an impression in that impressionable clay. And that impression would then harden, and it would become a replica of the divine ring. And it was used for several purposes. Number one, to show a royal decree of the king saying, this is a done deal, and stamping that on there. The royal seal, the kingly decree. A second reason was to show a mark of ownership. To say, this belongs to me. It's got my seal on it. And a third reason for sealing something is as a mark of security, so that it could not be opened without being broken. And you can study this through the Bible. It was applied to letters. It was applied to documents. It was applied to books. It was applied to deeds of purchase. And these things, what they would be is they would be closed up. And at the point where the paper, the parchment, or whatever overlapped, the clay would be on there. And then the ring would go on there. And I don't know what kind of sound that makes. So I'm going to say blunk, and Greg should enjoy that. You know, Greg blunk, blunk. Okay, so it would, yeah. See, that's a we won't call him Greg. So it would blunk right on there, and it would make that impression. It would harden, and there's no way that you can open that letter without breaking the seal. Now, it's not like envelopes of today. I don't know how many MASH fans there are here, if you grew up watching MASH in the 70s. But remember, Radar would go and mail call, and he'd deliver, and people would go, "Hey, this letter's opened." And he'd like, "I was boiling water for tea when I was sorting the mail." Yeah, you know, he'd be steaming the letters open and see what was in them. There's no way to steam this open. You would actually have to break the seal in order to open it up. And so this royal decree or this mark of ownership or this mark of security. Now, it was not just applied to paper. It was also applied to stone. Remember, Daniel got in trouble because he wouldn't obey the ungodly decree of the king and got thrown in the lion's den. You remember that from Sunday school. Daniel in the lion's den. Well, they put a stone over the opening of the lion's den. And one detail you might not remember is that the king put his seal on the stone, marking a royal decree that it was like a mark of security. That way, if he came in the morning and saw that that seal was broken, he would know that somebody had gotten in there or let Daniel out. But when he got there, the seal was not broken. And it was only by his decree, "Roll that away! Daniel, are you in there? Are you in there?" The same sort of seal was put on another stone. That was the stone that was rolled in front of the tomb they buried Jesus in. The Romans sealed it with a seal. Same kind of seal. A mark of the government impressed into clay so that if the disciples tried to break in and steal his body, then it would be evident that it had been broken. Now, that's what I find fascinating. I don't think the women that followed Jesus knew it had been sealed. They knew it had been buried, or they knew that the body of Jesus had been buried. They knew a stone had been rolled in there. But then when the Jews went to the Roman government and said, "You got to do something. You got to post a guard and you got to do whatever." And he said, "Make it as secure as you can." And it was sealed with a seal. I don't think the women knew that, because that happened after they saw him being buried. So when they showed up with all these pounds of spices and things to anoint the body of Jesus, had they known that there was the seal of the Roman government on that, they would have known there is no way we're getting in there. There's just no way. You could not break a seal. The soldiers would have been put to death for letting that seal be broken. Well, Jesus didn't want anyone to get in trouble, so he blew it from the inside. When the seal was gone, stone was quite a distance away. He took care of that himself. So paper can be sealed, stone can be sealed, people can be sealed. Jars of clay can be sealed. And when we are sealed by the king, we're just impressionable clay. He puts his seal on us, blunk, right in there. And that's his mark on us of ownership. It's him saying, "I know who you are. You're mine. You're my child." That's what 2 Timothy 2:19 says. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. The seal on us is saying, God saying, "I know who you are. You're mine. You belong to me." In chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul will call him the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit sealed us. So this seal of ownership is our, as he says, pledge of our inheritance. That word pledge is translated in different Bibles as guarantee or deposit. I like the word down payment or earnest money. The word historically has also been used as the pledge that a man makes when he gives a girl an engagement ring. It's a promise of what's to come. When you put earnest money on a house, so you make your bid and you put that $1,000 down as earnest money, what you're doing is you're saying, "I guarantee I'm going to pay the rest at a later date." Or you go to the pawn shop and you see that perfect guitar or whatever it is, and you go, "I've only got 10 bucks, but here's 10 bucks. Hold it for me. I'm going to the bank. I'll be right back." That's why the Holy Spirit sealed us. God saying, "This is just the earnest money. This is just my pledge that your inheritance is to come. It's a view towards your redemption. This is just the first, the down payment of what you're going to receive in your heavenly inheritance. God's guarantee, God's earnest money. And so Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, he said, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and anointed us is God. God who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." God has said, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me. You're mine. You're my child. And that's how the Holy Spirit living in us confirms the fact that we are His children. That's what Paul said in Romans 8:16, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We've covered the gospel. We've covered who the Holy Spirit is, the fact that He seals us. We've covered this message of truth. It's total and complete truth. And most people, I believe in here, more than half, have been sealed by the Holy Spirit because they believed that true gospel. But maybe you've never heard that gospel before today, or maybe you've heard it, but you haven't acted on it. You haven't actively believed it. I want to review it for you one more time, because then I want to give you an opportunity to respond to it by believing in it. And so I'm going to share it with you. If it rings true with you, I'm going to give you the opportunity, with no one else looking at you, to raise your hand and say, "I believe that." I won't make you say it out loud. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a descendant of the Jewish King David, an heir to the throne of Israel and to the throne of all of creation, died for your sin to pay your death penalty, because if you pay it, you're bummed for all eternity. He rose from the dead. He appeared to a bunch of people just to confirm it by eyewitnesses. And one day He's going to judge everybody for their sin. Everybody except those who have that seal that say, "You belong to God. You're God's child." Can we bow our heads for a moment and close our eyes?